In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When I first converted to Orthodoxy, this is before the days of the Internet, and so getting hands-on material, Orthodox material in English, was not as easy to do as it is now. And so I read everything I could get my hands on, and in my reading became aware of what an influential writer Dostoevsky was, and so I read all of his major novels. And when I finished those, I enjoyed them so much, I thought, well, maybe I'll read War and Peace, because I knew that was a great Russian novel by Tolstoy. And I started to read it, and I found that it was not at all like Dostoevsky, and after about 5 chapters, put it down for about 20 years. And only picked it up about maybe 2 years ago, because I saw the Russian, very lengthy, four-part movie that was done back in the 60s, and that helped me to sort through all the characters, so I thought I'll go back and read the novel. Well, you know, it wasn't a great theological novel like Dostoevsky's novels are. His are very spiritual, but nevertheless, it was a very interesting and entertaining novel. And in the middle of that book, I found a very useful passage that gave me some insight into biblical scholarship, or Protestant biblical scholarship, which we started talking about last week. Tolstoy was talking about a particular German general who was serving in the Russian army, and he was criticizing him because he was basically trying to say that these German generals had their own theories about how war was supposed to be conducted, and they couldn't be persuaded to listen to what anyone else had to say because they were so sure of themselves. And so he writes, "A Frenchman is self-assured because he regards himself personally as irresistible to men and women alike. An Englishman is self-assured as being a citizen of the best organized state in the world, and therefore, as an Englishman, always knows what he should do and knows that all that he does as an Englishman is undoubtedly correct. An Italian is self-assured because he's excitable and easily forgets himself and other people. A Russian is self-assured," and this is the jab towards his own people, "a Russian is self-assured because he knows nothing and does not want to know anything, since he does not believe that anything can be known. The German self-assurance is worst of all, stronger and more repulsive than any other, because he imagines that he knows the truth, science, which he himself has invented, but which is for him the absolute truth." When I read that, I couldn't help but think about the German biblical scholarship that came out of the 19th century. Tolstoy was writing about this man at the beginning of that century. But I think that it was a good insight into an aspect of German thinking. Not to say that Germans are bad. I'm more German probably than I am anything else in particular. And we have to acknowledge that German scientists have created quite a bit of scientific knowledge and invented whole new fields of inquiry that have been very useful to mankind. But when you're talking about hard sciences, if a German has come up with his own theory, it has to be tested against the hard truth of reality. And so if he sees that it doesn't actually work, he has to go back to the drawing board and come up with another theory. But in the case of biblical scholarship, you had Germans that did the same sort of thing, where they came up with their own theories about how the Bible was written, and yet there was no empirical way to prove them wrong. They could only be proven wrong by the wreckage that they wreaked in the German Lutheran Church that took about 100 years or so to finally reach its culmination. But in the 19th century, there was, for example, a whole series of scholars that wrote about the authorship of the books of Moses. And the classical book was written by a scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen, and he is best known for his theory about the 4 sources he postulated for the books of Moses, the JEDP theory, each letter standing for a particular source that he had identified. This actually had started earlier with one scholar who thought that there were 2 sources because he noticed that in some passages God was referred to as Yahweh, and in other passages God was referred to just as God in Hebrew, Elohim. And so he figured, well, these must be 2 different sources entirely. But then later scholars came up with 4 sources. Eventually you had one scholar that actually said there were 39 sources that were the authors of the 5 books of Moses. How he could be sure that it was exactly 39 and not 38 or 40, I couldn't say. And I don't think that he really could either. But he had this theory and he was convinced that it was true. And one of the reasons why they came up with these theories is they came to the text with preconceived ideas. For example, if they found anything in the Bible that prophesied something that would happen later, their assumptions were, well, there are no such things as miracles, there's no such thing as prophecies, so therefore this had to have been written after that event took place. It couldn't have been written beforehand. Well, that's an assumption that's not provable. It's an assumption that we don't accept as Orthodox Christians. But nevertheless, that's how these sorts of theories developed. Also, they saw in the book of Genesis, for example, there were two occasions where Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister because he was afraid of a pagan ruler trying to kill him for his wife, and then one case in which his son Isaac did the same thing. And so these scholars said, well, it's not likely that this happened on three different occasions. This is probably the same story that got told three different ways, and they all found their way into the Bible. But this, again, is a false assumption. If Abraham did it once, why would you think that he might not do it again if it saved his skin the first time? And if Isaac saw that his father did it and it saved his father's skin, why would he not do it? Aside from that, when you look at history, you find many cases where history has repeated itself. For example, in the Civil War, the very first battle was the Battle of Bull Run, or Manassas, as the Southerners called it. And that in that battle, the Confederates soundly defeated the Union Army. About a year later, there was the second Battle of Bull Run. Some of the commanders were different. There were a few that were the same. But again, the Confederates soundly defeated the Union Army. Now, 5,000 years from now, if there was only one account of the Civil War that was written, you might have some scholar that would say, well, surely the same thing wouldn't have happened twice within a year's time. Probably this is the same story told two different ways. But we know from lots of documentation that, as a matter of fact, there were two battles that essentially came to the same conclusion and were fought on the same battlefield. These are all examples of speculation, not proof. And as a matter of fact, they not only engage in speculation, but then they engage in speculation on top of speculation. For example, back to this four-source theory of the Pentateuch, they would then start talking about the theology of these sources. They've invented this source out of thin air, and then they go on to write about the particular theology of this source. And then throughout the whole Old Testament, you had scholars identifying different sources. But as other Protestant scholars pointed out, what they would do is they would come to the text with an idea of what a particular source might say, and then they would go and find the evidence and make it fit their theory rather than have their theory develop out of the data. When I was a Protestant, I once put together a small group study guide that was actually based on a study guide that I kind of liked, but I thought there was some stuff lacking. So I took that original source and I added my own ideas to it, and I also took the Nazarene Manual, which has doctrinal material, and the Salvation Army Handbook of Doctrine, and I wove that together. And so that really was a document that came from four sources. But in the small group studies, when they would be studying what I produced, I wouldn't want them to sit there and try to analyze where did the four sources come into play here, which source is speaking now, because I was the one that put all of this together, and so this was my document. So even if it was the case that there were four sources that were somehow woven together in the authorship of the five books of Moses, the final form is the form that the church has said is authoritative. There's no way that we can go back into the prehistory of these biblical texts and try to understand exactly what went on. We do know, particularly in the case of the book of Genesis, that there were probably at least 1,000 years or more of oral tradition that went into the material that was in that text. But we also see lots of evidence that this material actually comes from the time that it was describing, because it references cultural traditions that had ceased to exist by the time that these Protestant scholars hypothesized that the books of Moses were finally put together. You also find vocabulary and geographical locations that indicate that the people who put this material together knew what they were talking about. But this goes back to something that I mentioned last week, and that's that Protestants could imagine that God might inspire a particular person, but because they rejected tradition, they had a very hard time believing that a book could be inspired if it was something that was woven together from a bunch of different sources. We, on the other hand, who accept tradition, have no such problem. We accept the text as it is. It's been handed down to us because we believe that however it came to be in the form that it is, that God guided that process and inspired the people who did it. Another way that some Protestant liberal scholars try to cast doubt on the scripture is they talk about textual problems. For example, the ending of the Gospel of Mark was mentioned in this documentary series that we were talking about last week. And they said, well, the resurrection account was missing in the Gospel of Mark. Well, as a matter of fact, there are three Greek manuscripts that were found that did not have this ending, one of which left a blank space after that ending, just big enough to put this ending there. They all came from Egypt, or they have their origins in Egypt, and from around the 4th century. But we have plenty of evidence from quotations from the fathers and also from a harmony of the gospel that was done in the 2nd century by Titian in Syriac, where he wove the four gospels together, and he included elements from this ending of Mark. And so obviously 2 centuries prior to these earliest manuscripts that don't have this ending was known. And so the idea that there's this overwhelming evidence that this ending was a later addition is pure and simple nonsense. Another example where there's actually a little bit more evidence that there's a textual issue there is the story of the woman caught in adultery, which is found in the Gospel of John. There are more manuscripts that don't have that, although the overwhelming majority of them do. But what has to be understood is that in the early church there were many sayings of Christ and stories about Christ that were in circulation. The Gospel of John itself, as a matter of fact, says that the whole world could not contain the books of all the things that Christ said and did. And so the fact that there might have been a saying that would be, or a story about Christ that was absolutely true that had not found itself into one of the Gospels is not hard to imagine. And so even if it's true that the earlier version of the Gospel of John did not have this story of the woman caught in adultery, we know that the church was guided to put it there if that was the case, and so have no reason to doubt. Another thing that they try to say is that there was some sort of, at various times, official policies or the emperor or the church was trying to edit things out of the Bible or put things into the Bible. And actually the Muslims make a similar argument because they try to argue that even though they admit that at one time the Bible was inspired, they say that the Bible somehow has become corrupted. But the problem with that argument is that given the level of communication that existed in the ancient world and the technology that they had, and also given the fact that you had Greek manuscripts from the earliest times of the apostles that were spreading out all over the world, and also early translations of those texts that were going into other languages, there's no way that even the Emperor of Rome could have engineered a revision of all of these manuscripts. And if he did, there would be an historical record of that attempt on his part, because if you read church history, you find that very often there have been times of conflicts, and those conflicts are recorded in great detail, and very often we have both sides of the arguments preserved in the historical record. So the idea that Roman soldiers were going all over the world, even beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire, into Armenia and Georgia and into Ethiopia, and we're grabbing manuscripts out of the church, throwing them into the fire, and we're replacing them with their own revised version is just nonsense. There's absolutely no evidence that any such thing had ever happened. Another thing that was brought up in the most recent episode of this documentary is they talked about Gnostic texts and tried to suggest that these Gnostic writings were somehow on par with the New Testament, and that it was just these mean male bishops or whatever that had decided to eliminate these Gnostic writings. Well, the Gnostic movement did not originate in Judaism or Christianity. It was something that existed outside of Christianity. There are plenty of examples of Gnosticism that actually took on the trappings of other religions. But it was a lot like the New Age movement in that it could take the scriptures or the traditions of a religion and then insert a bunch of their own ideas and their mystical thinking into them, but nevertheless try to use the trappings of that religion to promote their own foreign ideas. The Gnostic Gospels, for example, that they talked about are all quite a bit past the time of the canonical Gospels or the New Testament writings, and even liberal scholars don't dispute that. Now, some scholars used to say, but the Gospel of John was written much later. It was written in the second century, and so they tried to argue that it was maybe closer in time to, say, the Gospel of Thomas, until they found a fragment of the Gospel of John that dated from about 90 A.D., which was a lot earlier than they had previously admitted that it had been written. So we know that it was at least written by that time for us to be able to find a manuscript. So the idea that the church suppressed these books that were somehow legitimate Christian writings that maybe had connections with the apostles is historical nonsense. During the process of the church sifting out what books of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, were to be included in the canon, there were a few books that were considered but not included. But these books are not heretical writings. These books are actually very important parts of our tradition. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistles of St. Ignatius of Antioch, and the Epistles of St. Clement. As a matter of fact, there are even some copies of the New Testament that include some of these in the New Testament. But eventually the church decided, no, these people came from a later time, and even though we respect their writings and we believe that they're perfectly orthodox, we want to limit the writings of the New Testament to those that were written by the apostles or their close associates, because they wanted to make sure that people didn't get confused by all of these other writings that were in circulation, many of which were totally heretical. Roman Catholics believe in two sources of tradition, or two sources of divine revelation, Scripture and tradition. Protestants traditionally only believe in one source, Scripture. But we believe in only one source as well, but we don't exclude Scripture from that. We believe there's one source of revelation, and that is tradition. But Scripture is the core of that tradition. Scripture came out of the oral tradition of the people of God. We believe that Scripture is a part of tradition, it's the center of it. And when you look at what Protestant scholars have talked about when they find these arguments for there having been a period of time where books like the books of Moses were being shaped and formed by that tradition, for a Protestant, that could cause them to lose their faith because their whole understanding of inspiration and authority is lost if they can't point it to one man that God spoke to. But we, on the other hand, believe that God inspired thousands and thousands of holy people over thousands of years who he spoke to, revealed himself to, and they passed on that tradition. And gradually, over time, it took the shape of the Scriptures. But it also continued on in its oral form, in which we have the understanding or the explanation of what these Scriptures mean. So you can think of our understanding of tradition as sort of like a target with a bullseye in the middle. And in that center bullseye, you might put the Gospels. And then outside of that, you might put the Epistles. And then you might put the Law and the Prophets after that, and then the Wisdom Writings after that. And then in the next ring, you might put the Deuterocanonical books, which we consider to be part of Scripture, but not on the same level as the Gospels. And then after that, you could put, say, the Ecumenical Canons, the Writings of the Fathers, the writings of the saints, etc. So all of these things are part of that tradition, but the level of authority of each part of that tradition is lesser the further that you get away from that central core of the gospel. But it's our responsibility now to embrace that tradition that these holy men and women have handed on down to us, to study it, to understand it, and to defend it, and to in turn pass that tradition on to the next generation. Amen.